Okay, we got down to the bottom of page 21. Let's go on to page 22. Heading F, Kings and Chronicles. E was the Deuteronomistic Theology of History. F is Kings and Chronicles. One, differences in purpose and theological perspective. As we have noted, Kings is basically retrospective. That is, it explains to a people in exile the reason for their condition. This emphasis is not to the exclusion of presenting a basis for a prospect of hope in connection with the restoration of the Davidic house in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. But the idea of restoration is much in the background and not the primary purpose or emphasis in the book. Chronicles is written later than Kings. The last verses of 2 Chronicles tell of the decree of Cyrus to permit the return of the exiles to Jerusalem in order to reestablish themselves in their own land and rebuild the temple. Chronicles is, in contrast to Kings, not so much retrospective as it is prospective. Chronicles emphasizes those things which would provide a basis for the people returning from exile in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah to begin the process of reconstruction on a firm foundation. Archer says, introduction page, you can insert there, 389. The emphasis of the book is on that which is sound and valid in Israel's past as furnishing a reliable basis for the task of reconstruction which lay ahead. Archer, also page 389, notes that the chronicler's purpose is, quote, to show that the true glory of the Hebrew nation was found in its covenant relationship to God as safeguarded by the prescribed forms of worship in the temple and administered by the divinely ordained priesthood under the protection of the divinely authorized dynasty of David. End of quote. Thus, the writer is particularly concerned with Judah, Jerusalem, the temple, the lines of David, king, put a parenthesis there after king, and Zadok, priest. Judah, Jerusalem, temple, the lines of David, and Zadok, king and priest. The interest focuses on the divinely authorized institutions and personnel. Primary interest is the kingship of David and his successors. This is clear from the very beginning in the genealogical material found in 1 Chronicles 1 to 9. Chapter 1 traces the genealogy from Adam to Jacob, and then immediately the first tribe which is traced is that of Judah, which is given the most space of any tribe. From 2:1 to 4:23, 102 verses. Within the tribe of Judah, the house of David is emphasized, with the entirety of chapter 3 tracing his generations. To the other tribes, comparatively little attention is given. Reuben, 10 verses, Gad, 5 verses, East Manasseh, 2 verses, Issachar, 5, Dan, Naphtali, 11 and 2 verses, West Manasseh, 6, Ephraim, 10, Asher, 11. Kings of the north are mentioned only in connection with developments in the southern kingdom. No mention is made of the fall of the northern kingdom. That's striking in Chronicles. It's not even referred to. The reign of David itself is given extensive treatment in 1 Chronicles 10 to 29. That's about 20 chapters, reign of David. Yet in all this material, there's no mention of the family affairs and the great sin of David. This is found only in 2 Samuel 12 to 20. Instead, the stress is on his military supremacy and matters of religious interest, particularly in connection with Jerusalem and the temple. This must have been of great interest and significance to Ezra and Nehemiah as they renewed the covenant and attempted to put Israel's worship on its proper footing. David is thus presented as the example par excellence of a true theocratic king. 1 Chronicles 17, 14, 28, 5, 29, 23. And as a type of the greater son of David who was to come, as prophesied by Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Another emphasis which becomes apparent in the chronicler's history is what has been termed retribution theology. The idea is simply that sin brings judgment and obedience and righteousness brings prosperity and peace. This idea, of course, is central to the Mosaic Covenant, and it remains important for the post-exilic community. The intent of this emphasis would seem to be to encourage wholehearted devotion to the Lord and to the ritual requirements of the Mosaic Law in the reestablished covenant community as a means of experiencing God's blessing on the nation. It is thus the case that both Kings and Chronicles combine emphases on the themes of the Abrahamic Davidic covenants on the one hand, as well as on the Sinai covenant on the other. It seems, however, that in Kings, while the primary focus is on the Sinai covenant, it is not to the exclusion of the Davidic promise. Whereas in Chronicles, while the emphasis is on the Davidic covenant, this is not to the exclusion of the Mosaic obligations. I think there's a stress on the, you might say, Mosaic covenant, Sinai covenant in Kings, and more stress on the Davidic covenant in Chronicles, but neither to the exclusion of the other emphasis. In the Old Testament sequence of covenants, there are different emphases, but the promise covenants are not without conditions, and the law covenants are not without God's promise to never forsake his people or the purpose which he intends to accomplish through them. The covenant curses do not annul the Sinai covenant, but are the implementation of its sanctions. In other words, when God brings judgment and even sends his people into exile, that doesn't mean the relationship has been abandoned or destroyed. It's really evidence that the relationship is in effect, because that's exactly what God said. If you turn away from me, the curse will come. But God said he would never abandon his people. So the covenant curses do not annul the covenant. They are the implementation of its sanctions. Any attempt to understand these books, which presumes to find conflicting traditions and theologies in the various Old Testament covenants, distorts the message of the books as well as the unity of the Old Testament covenants. Both books reflect the emphases of promise and law covenants, while giving prominence to different aspects of it, seems to me. I see that touches on an issue not only between the relationship of Kings and Chronicles, but even when you get back to this Deuteronomistic history thing and Von Rod's conception of it, where you get this tension between these covenants. It seems to me that we shouldn't view them as in tension, the Davidic covenant and the Sinai covenant. But they work together. There was a question here.
That business of retribution theology can really be carried far.
Yeah, all right. You read that. You're talking about that article? Or?
Well, not necessarily.
Oh.
I was just thinking there's a lot of people today when they get a sense of retribution theology, and what they're thinking is you know, I'll never have any problems. If I'm good, God will bless me. I'll never have a problem. It's carried to the extreme.
Yeah, all right. I think McConville addresses that and shows that with some of the kings who weren't particularly good, God still blessed them. So that the, which is a manifestation of his grace, which I think is a good thing to learn. And the other side of it is often true too. Somebody may turn against the Lord, and that judgment I think ultimately will come, but it may be postponed. You know, it may not be immediate. But I think generally you see that working in the Jesus, in general. All right, two, the synoptic problems. As is well known, Kings and Chronicles contain much material in parallel accounts. A listing of parallel passages can be found in Young, Introduction to the Old Testament, page 395, or in Crockett's Harmony, which is on your bibliography. Often, the Chronicles passages contain details not to be found in Kings, and often the chronicler's arrangement of similar material is different. In other instances, the agreement between the two texts is nearly word for word. When Chronicles is accepted as an authentic historical record and as part of the Old Testament canon, this means that parallel passages must be understood as complementary rather than contradictory. When points of divergence or even conflict arise, an interpretation should be sought which takes into account all the data without constructing simplistic harmonizations on the one hand, but without falling into a method of approach which undermines the historical credibility of either Kings or Chronicles on the other hand. Included in consideration of all the data is the possibility of textual corruption in the transmission of the text, in either Kings or Chronicles or both. This particularly pertains to differences in numerals in Chronicles from those in Kings. See discussion in Young. Introduction. The differences in numerals between the two books is one of the most striking points of disagreement and seems in most instances to involve textual corruption. There are many other differences, however, which have caused many interpreters to adopt a very low view of the reliability of the historiography in Kings and Chronicles. We do not have the time now to attempt to look at all the alleged discrepancies or even to know where they occur. You can check a book like Haley's Alleged Discrepancies in the Bible for examples. But let me mention just one such example. In his book, Do You Understand What You Read? H.M. Kuytert says, pages 14 and 15, quote, "If the Bible is God's word, must we at least assume that everything written in it happened as the Bible describes it? Obviously, the answer is no. Naturally, very much of what the Bible tells us really did happen just the way the Bible tells it. But some things are reported that simply did not happen the way they are told. Take a few examples from the Old Testament. In 1 Kings 9, 11 following, we are told that Solomon gave 20 Israelite cities to King Hiram. The cities were northern cities in Galilee and were of no importance to Solomon. But in 1 Chronicles 8, 2, we find instead that Hiram gave these cities to Solomon. Let's look at the text. 1 Kings 9, 11. It says, King Solomon gave 20 towns in Galilee to Hiram, king of Tyre, because Hiram had supplied him with all the cedar and pine and gold he wanted. But when Hiram went from Tyre to see the towns that Solomon had given him, he was not pleased with them. He said, what kind of towns are these you have given me, my brother? He asked. And he called them the land of Kabul, which, as the NIV note says, sounds like the Hebrew for good for nothing. A name they have to this day. Now you compare that with 1 Chronicles 8, 2. No, that's the wrong reference. 2 Chronicles 8, 2. Solomon rebuilt the villages that Hiram had given him and settled Israelites in them. Now, to pick up where Kuytert continues, he says, these illustrations, he gave that and several others, but that's the one we're looking at since it's in Kings and Chronicles. He says, these illustrations force us to ask a simple question. Which writer tells things as they actually happened? The writer of Kings or the writer of Chronicles? Or does neither of them? In any case, if we're concerned about historical precision, we cannot find it in both writers. Things cannot have occurred precisely as Kings has it and precisely as Chronicles has it. To say that the Bible is God's word cannot mean that all of its writers report things exactly as they happen. Now, to get back to this question, what do we do with this text? In the NIV Study Bible at 1 Kings 9:11, the note I wrote there says this: comparison of verses 10 to 14 with 5:1-12, chapter 5, verses 1-12, suggests that during Solomon's 20 years of building activity, he became more indebted to Hiram than anticipated in their original agreement. See note on 5:9, which had provided for payment for labor, that's in 5:6, and wood in 5:10-11. From verses 11 and 14, it is evident that in addition to wood and labor, Solomon had also acquired great quantities of gold from Hiram. You see, it says in verse 11, he supplied him with cedar and pine and gold. 2 Chronicles 8, 1 and 2 indicates that at some later date when Solomon's gold reserves were increased, perhaps after the return of the expedition to Ophir or the visit of Queen Sheba, he settled his debt with Hiram and recovered the 20 towns held as collateral. Seems to me that that's probably what happened. He gave those 20 towns to Hiram at one point because he owed him money that he couldn't pay, and later, when he was able to repay it, he got the towns back. Now, you know, the text doesn't make all that clear, but I think it's a reasonable assumption when you put all the data together that's involved. I don't see any need to conclude that there's a fundamental contradiction between Kings and Chronicles. Now,
is it possible that Solomon gave these towns what Hiram said seems good for nothing, and he just gave them right back?
It's hard to construct a chronology.
It doesn't give a chronology, but that's at first glance. I mean, I realize in your notes that you said you don't want to do anything that's too simple.
Yeah.
But almost that seems like you just said, here's these towns, you know, and Hiram said, well, they're good for nothing. I'm going to give them right back to you.
Mm-hmm.
And then later on, Solomon went about the business of rebuilding the towns, making it worse.
It's possible. But you see, the emphasis here is on this gold. The very next verse is, now Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. That's in 1 Kings 9:14. It seems to me they may have been a collateral for the gold. But that's an assumption. Admittedly, it's speculative. But I think the point is, there's no need to conclude that there's a contradiction. There are ways to understand both statements without coming to the conclusion that either Kings or Chronicles is in error. So, go further. It seems to me that this is the sort of thing which must be striven for in places where there appears to be a conflict between the two books. In some instances, there may not be sufficient information or evidence to resolve the difficulty. In such cases, this is to be readily admitted without a defensive attitude which suggests that one's view of the reliability of the Old Testament depends on the resolution of every difficulty of this sort. I think as far as method, that's the approach you have to take. You don't have to solve every problem in order to hold on to a high view of Scripture. If you don't have the information to do it, you leave it stand as a problem, but which you don't fully, you say you don't have enough information to completely resolve it. There's nothing wrong with that.
That's interesting. What did they find?
Deal with great diligence. What did he say there?
Ed,
what verse? What verse are you at?
I'm sorry, 8.
2 Chronicles 8. Okay, go ahead. Yeah, and he adds too, they may also have served as a kind of collateral against the monies owed Hiram, who returned them when the debt was satisfied. See the note in 1 Kings 9:11. But he does say perhaps it's part of his effort to idealize Solomon. That I don't think that statement necessarily is a bad statement. There is a sense in which the chronicler idealizes, not in a improper way, but I think in the proper way, David, as the type, you might say, of Christ. He doesn't talk about the Bathsheba incident. He passes over. He ignores it. But you have to be careful with that, how far you go with something like that, I think. I don't think he's changing. He's just leaving out. Isn't that his point? Or did I misread it?
Yes,
See, what he's saying is the chronicler doesn't say anything about these cities being not very nice towns. I think that's all he's saying. Whereas Kings tells you that he gave them these worthless cities.
Yeah. So what we can say, though, is that each historian has a view of history. Obviously, the author of Chronicles is not the same author as King.
Right.
So we can't say that they hold a view of history.
Which is a valid and correct interpretation and understanding of Israel's history. It may be coming at it from a different perspective, but it's like the gospel accounts. Matthew comes at the life of Christ from one perspective, Luke from another, a different one. And that doesn't mean that they're not equally valid, but there's a different perspective in them. All right, it seems to me we don't have to necessarily resolve all these things. It's better to leave some difficulties stand than to offer implausible and simplistic harmonizations. I think a lot of the simplistic kind of harmonizations that have been done can do more damage than good. You better say you don't know than to just artificially construct some kind of harmonization. In an issue of the newsletter called ICBI Update, that was the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy that operated for about 10 years and completed its work a year or so ago, promoting the cause of biblical inerrancy. Their newsletter was called Update. Norman Geisler notes that Kenneth Conser tells the story of receiving two reports from eyewitnesses regarding the death of a friend. I've mentioned this in Old Testament history before. First report: she was standing on the street corner, was hit by a bus, was injured but not killed, and died sometime later. Second report: she was riding in a car. The car was hit. She was thrown from the car and killed instantly. Geisler says the reports both received from credible eyewitnesses are apparently contradictory, although not absolutely contradictory. There are possible explanations, but none of them seem plausible. Later, Conser learned why we must trust the eyewitnesses and believe our basic premise that the Bible is the Word of God and cannot err. He learned this: she was standing on a street corner. She was hit by a bus. She was injured but not killed. She was picked up by a motorist, the Good Samaritan, who sped off to the hospital. His car was hit. She was thrown from the car and killed instantly. Both reports were literally true. I see, if you didn't know the background from that, you look at them, you say they're contradictory. Lessons: we should trust the eyewitnesses even when they conflict. Two, we are 2,000 years or more too late to reconcile all the problems in the Bible, because we will probably never in our lifetime get the needed information to solve all the problems. There are just a lot of things for which the needed information has been lost, not available to us. But if we had it, I think we would understand the basis of our understanding of Scripture. If we had all the information, it would resolve these things. Where possible, we should suggest possible interpretations which resolve the apparent difficulties. In some cases, we should let certain difficulties stand without offering superficial and implausible harmonizations with no substantiating evidence, on the one hand, and without capitulating to a position which jeopardizes the historical reliability of the Scripture, on the other hand. This latter route is a temptation which should be avoided completely, lest it lead to arbitrary distinctions between those parts of Scripture which can be trusted as historically reliable and those parts which cannot. Seems to me once you start down that road, there's no way to separate, draw the line, and say, well, this happened, this didn't. There have been a lot of efforts at doing that. It seems to me that a lot of people say that that argument, it's often called the slippery slope argument, once you start on it, it just goes further and further, is not a valid argument. Well, as an argument, you might say it's not the way to argue, but I think it's the inevitable result. And it's certainly something you have to be aware of if you're going to take that direction. Because, you know, you can say, well, they're just minor details, they're not important. But then you go a little bit further with it. And history has shown that people who start that road go further and further and further. And usually the students of people who start and just go a certain distance, the students go a lot further. And then by the third generation, they're gone as far as keeping a historical view of Scripture is concerned. A word of caution here is here in order with respect to the position that seems to be suggested, although hesitantly, by Ray Dillard in his article, An Example of the Chronicler's Theological Method, in Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, Volume 23. Were you able to get a copy of that to read? I understand the library had some difficulty. It has it now. I asked them to get that thing, you know, long before the course started. I don't know what the problem was. I guess the journal was out or something. But if you have read that, you'll know what I'm talking about here. If you haven't read it, try to read it, because I think it's, as an example of this kind of problem, is something worth looking at. Even though Ray raises legitimate questions in his article, I mean, there's some difficult problems there. And even though the answers to his questions may not be readily apparent, it seems to me be methodologically dangerous to suggest that the writers of biblical history may have the liberty to utilize factual errors in order to bolster their theological purpose. Now, he doesn't come out in so many words and say that, but he kind of suggests it by questions. And you come away from reading the article thinking that that is the solution that he thinks has the most to be said for it. At least that's the way I read the article. This, in principle, is the methodology taken to extremes by Gerhard von Rad and many other scholars utilizing the historical critical method. It seems to me that the distinction between dischronologization, which is the term he uses, when ambiguous, and dischronologization when explicit and erroneous, must be maintained, lest we lapse into a position in which we accept the presence of historical error in the biblical narratives. Now, if you read the article, you know what that's talking about. This thing of dischronologization. Sometimes you get material in Scripture that is not arranged in a chronological order. It's arranged in some kind of logical order for some purpose or another, whatever it might be, the writer. Now, if that dischronologization, not putting in chronological order, is ambiguous, that is, if there isn't any specification that this happened before and this after, and, you know, a sequence like that, then it's ambiguous. There's no problem with that. A writer can arrange materials out of chronological order in order to make a point, and he hasn't distorted anything. If he hasn't specifically indicated the time sequence. But you see, dischronologization, when explicit and erroneous, if somebody's going to rearrange material and say that this happened here, and then this happened, and then that happened, and then the other happened, when that's not the way it happened in that order, that brings you into factual error. And it seems to me that Dillard's article suggests that the chronicler is using that kind of a method. At least he raises the question, isn't this the best way to solve the problem? And there's a tough problem there. I don't know what the answer to the problem is. What I'm saying is, I don't think we want to go in that direction to solve the problem. I think you lost far more than you gained. Yeah.
I'm going to go way off when I read another.
the NIV study Bible. I haven't really carefully read through the notes and Chronicles on that.
Well, I wonder because he says oftentimes things are theologically motivated.
Yeah.
Notice right here, theologically motivated reasons. So I just call this a validity. It depends on how he means that.
That's right.
The term, but here's an example. It says an explicit indication of the chronicler's modeling of the reign of Hezekiah after the start of Solomon. And he says the chronicler's modeling sounds to me as the material, the information, still.
It may, but I don't think it's explicit there. Yeah. Yeah. I'm not sure that's explicit. But what if you read this Jets article, it becomes clear that he offers as a possible solution a deliberate and explicit dischronologization, which would create a factual error. Now, he doesn't come out and say so many words that he adopts that, but you get the indication that given other alternatives, that's the best alternative you have. And I think you have to be very cautious about that kind of thing. There are these synoptic problems, you might say, in Kings and Chronicles, and it also extends on to Samuel, because some of the material parallels in Samuel. So you have a synoptic problem in the Old Testament like you have in the New Testament with Gospel accounts. And the synoptic problem with Gospel accounts has been a long source of discussion is how you harmonize a lot of those things. Many of them there are adequate answers to. Other ones, I think you have to a certain extent leave open and say, we don't have enough information. And leave it at that. Oh, that's the end of my handout. I see we have 2 minutes left. I thought we'd get further in this tonight. I didn't mention McConville's article, which I wanted you to read for today, too. Let me just say this about it. McConville interacts with a current theory about the composition of Kings, which suggests that there's a double or dual redaction of the Deuteronomistic history, that the original Deuteronomistic history was written about the time of Josiah, and that original one was very positive and optimistic. But you see, that's before the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, and that the second edition of Deuteronomic history was written in the time of the exile by a second Deuteronomistic editor or redactor, and that stressed the negative sort of emphasis that you find in this history. That's a common theory. It's a double, dual redaction. McConville says he feels that there's a single author, and he suggests that from the very beginning, you get hints that the kingship is flawed and will ultimately lead to exile. And you get that right on from the beginning, right from the time of Solomon. I think he's right in that. And he points out that even the reforms, you think of the reform of Hezekiah, the reform of Josiah, even the reforms are disappointing, he said. And so that the question that really seems to come up through the book of Kings is whether any king can really provide for any kind of permanent salvation, you might say, or blessing, or deliverance, or is because of the sin question and the inherent inability of man to live up to the demands of the law, is that something that ultimately, inevitably, is going to lead to exile? And he seems to think that that's the perspective, really, that the writer is trying to develop in the Book of Kings. I think he's probably pretty close on target there. And I think that's sort of a backdrop, you might say, or a foil for what you find particularly in the prophetic books. And of course, the prophets were writing during this period, and you see this almost downward spiral, you might say, And the prophets start saying, in the future, there's going to be a king who will sit on the throne of David who is going to fulfill the idea and bring about a kingdom of justice and peace. But this one is not going to be just man. He's going to be a God-man. He will be the offspring of the Virgin, Emmanuel, God with us. So I think that's the basic idea. I think we'll come back to that kind of idea when we get into the content of the Book of Kings itself. And I think a lot that he's saying here can be supported and maybe even elaborated when we look at Kings. Questions or comments on anything we've said tonight, this article or anything otherwise? Yeah.
Yeah, I had a question just about proposing textual corruptions every place. That seems like a simplistic.
Proposing them. Well, it's not so much.
Evidence to...
I don't think it's so much a matter of proposing. If you just read the Hebrew text at places, it just does not read words that either don't make any sense or don't fit. You'll find in a certain context, and it seems almost obvious that somewhere something has happened. Now, the fact that it's still there in that form shows the care of the scribes and the Masoretes not to change it. But there are a lot of places where it just seems clear that we're not dealing with a pure original text. But again, lest that sound like, well, you know, then what, we can't hardly read Kings with any certainty of what we read. It's not that kind of a situation, because these are minor things, very minor.
I just wonder about that in terms of like apologetics when you're talking with, for example, Muslims or something. That's one of the big things, you know, while God couldn't preserve your supposed scripture time.
Well, I don't, you know, it's not that God could have, certainly God could have if he wanted, chose to do so, but it appears that he didn't, for whatever reason. Yeah.
You know, this article is a headline of tennis, and it's like, especially the internet and so forth, the book, but it reminds me a little bit of Esslinger's approach in terms of it being a literary, a piece of literacy here.
He talks about irony. He talks about irony there.
Yeah, I mean, it seems to me, I may be wrong, but it seems that his presupposition is that it's not inspired, but rather by a well-written literature, well-composed. I mean, he says things like this, that sort of the names of the kings begin to sound like alike.
Jehoram, all right. You have a point. When I read that statement, the same question arose in my mind that you're bringing up. I don't know what his ultimate. I don't know enough about McConville to know what his view of Scripture is. But I think generally it's a rather high view, and everything I've read of him has generally been directed at a pretty high level of critique against contemporary theories that don't do justice to historical reliability and trustworthiness. So, I don't know. I think that point may raise a question. I think you're right.
Well, he says that he drops a motif on page 38. He just drops a motif at this point, which is an ominous feature of the developing narrative. There's little subtle things throughout the thing,
but
reading more carefully, and I noticed those things.
Yeah.
It sounds like the other guy asked when they were reading the reports.
Yeah. I think at a certain level you're right, but there's a world of difference between McConville and his basic approach and Esslinger.
Theologically?
No, as far as historicity.
See,
McConville is going to really argue for historicity. Maybe not overtly in this article, but in other things I've read by him. Whereas Esslinger obviously feels that there's little, if anything, a great deal of historical value set in some way.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it would have been nice if we put that in a little bit. Isn't it nice how God preserves this sort of thing?
I think my impression with him is he's trying to write for an audience.
Yeah.
or be turned off by that kind of thing, so he doesn't do it in order to get a hearing. Whether that's a good strategy or not, I don't know.
I'll ask a question.
I'd be interested to know. Yeah.